Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 1. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Jeremiah perhaps witnessed some of the most heartbreaking days that anyone could have on earth, because he started out warning the people of what was coming, and if they did not repent, and that would be Babylonian captivity. The people really looked upon him as a blight in their society, and they wanted him eliminated. They accused him of treason and everything else because he prophesied of the captivity of Judah. And he also prophesied that the people who had faith were to submit to it because it was a judgment of God. So he was perhaps the most unpopular man of that time, but he cared about his people. He cared about what was going to happen to him, and he's often referred to as the weeping prophet. We are reading about his writings in our daily Bible readings, and I think you can see the heavy burden that he did carry. But Lamentations is a furtherance of that. And so he is in this chapter talking about how that gold can become dim, and likening that unto what was going on in his nation. Even the most precious metals, and that's usually the ones that get tarnished. If you have something that's pure silver and gold and it's just sitting on a shelf, you may pull it out one day and it's got all this sort of black stuff on it, and that's tarnish. And so even the most precious metals are subject to being tarnished, and they have to be polished. They have to be cleansed to maintain their luster. And so sometimes the things that are most precious require the most diligent care. And that's the way it is with our spiritual life. It's precious, and it requires diligent care. James 1:25 says that it's the doer that will be blessed in his deed. So diligence. When it comes to serving the Lord, and I think we have to be careful that we don't fall into a wrong thought about that, expecting God to serve us. Expecting that whatever we think God should do, he should do. And whatever we think that God should give us, that he should give it. And so that's got it upside down, thinking that God should serve us. But when it comes to serving the Lord, our heart must be in it all the way. There's no way of just being insincere and then it being a true service to God. Proverbs, the 4th chapter in verse 23, says that we are to keep our heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. There is no one who can give that importance to God's work but the individual. We have to make God's work important to ourselves. And we mentioned this morning the first commandment of loving the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And it's the measure of our love for God that decides how important God's work is to us. In John chapter 14, Christ spoke of this. In the 14th chapter of John, and of course he is love, and he taught love. And he wanted his disciples to have the fullness of it. And in John 14:21, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So we love God, and he's going to love us and manifest himself unto us. So we alone choose our friends. You probably have some friends, maybe one or more, and you choose who your friends will be. There's no better friend to choose than Jesus. The Bible says he sticketh closer than a brother. And of course, along with that, when we choose Jesus, we're also choosing the Holy Spirit and God the Father, because they're inseparable. In the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy, in the 29th verse, God says, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would keep my commandments. Because he said it's for their good forever. God never designed anything. I don't know what's going on, but I'll see if I can wash it down the stream. He never designed any of his will for us to hinder us or to saddle us, but rather to improve us and to make our life fruitful. He expressed that very well in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to turn and read that, but just call it to your mind. He said that if you will keep my commandments, he said, I will bless you, and he enumerated everything about their life. Their home, their jobs, whatever enterprise they would undertake, even their nation, he said, would be blessed if they would keep his commandments. Christ expressed it this way, that God's will was the abundant life. And he had come that we might have life, and that more abundantly. So God's will is the best there is. Anybody that will dispute that will be proven to be wrong. And they will, of course, have regrets. Well, a person may say, well, preacher, I know some dedicated Christians, and they've had some pretty tough times. Well, do you find anywhere in the Bible where that God promises that when you get saved, everything's going to be a bed of roses from here on? You will be exempt from life's problems. You will be exempt from mortality. You will be exempt from corruptible aspects of your life. But I tell you what God does promise, and we want to note two verses rather than just quote one. Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then look at verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So whether it's good or whether it's suffering, God tells us that for those that love him, he's going to work that out to where it will be for our good for all eternity. I don't think you can ask for a better bargain than what God offers to each of us. So there's no way to be a loser when you love the Lord and serve him with a perfect heart. I want to go back to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy and pick up on a few verses that are found here. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and there in verse 10, we read this. Deuteronomy 8:10. When thou hast eaten and art full, that's when God says the red flags need to be waved a little bit now. Then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Down in verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord. That seems to be the backwards way of which it would work. You would think that when you get God's blessings on your life, that would endear you to God. Remember, you've got the flesh, and the flesh does not endear itself to God, and rather the flesh would become more confident in self, and the way it would work is that it would kind of make yourself confident, less dependent, praying less, and feeling like you don't have to. So when we have been blessed, if we're not careful, and I'll quote this from something I heard the other day. Self-importance can become greater in our minds than anything else, even serving God. That came from a quote of a lawman, a person who was a senator in a state, and they were talking about corrupt political officials. And the question was asked, how can anybody rise to a high level of office if they are so corrupt? And the man said, well, he said, the way it works is you start out, and then when you get so big and so powerful, that power is translated to yourself, and your self-importance becomes bigger than your job. And that's when the corruption sets in. So that can also work on us spiritually, that we can become so self-important that that overrides God's will and overrides being dependent upon Him. That happened to King Saul. If you notice in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, when God rebukes him for his not having followed God's plan, God told him in the 17th verse of that chapter, he said, "When you were little in your own sight, I called you and I put you in as king." But then Saul became self-determined. He felt like that he didn't have to really follow God's way, and his own ideas about doing things were better. And so his self-determination became greater than his fear of God. Now, Saul was saved. He was not a lost person, but he really had a bitter end. Then you go to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We want to look at three different ones, and this will be the second. And this is Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, and there in verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child." Now you see how he's thinking. He is king now, but he's still in his own mind dependent upon God. "I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Now you follow Solomon's life, and for a good period of time, he was very devoted to the work of God. God used him to build the temple. And his reign was exemplary. There were others that came and observed it and said, "The half hasn't been told of all that God has blessed you with." But you go to chapter 11 and you'll find that Solomon got away from God. And he had all these wives and these concubines. And as a result, the Bible says that his heart turned away from God. So God had to pronounce judgment upon him for that, and the kingdom then became divided. Solomon sinned against his God-given opportunity. That's what happened to him, because he was lifted up in his own heart. You go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we find another king who started out good. 2 Kings chapter 26, and this is Uzziah. In the third verse of 2 Kings 26, 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, so he was one of the longest as far as the time. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. But you notice that statement, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. But in verse 16, it tells us, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. So it didn't matter whether it was Saul, whether it was Solomon or Uzziah, and there were many others in the history of Israel, of their self-importance became greater than their desire to seek unto God. Christ made a bold declaration. It's simple, but it's absolutely essential. In Luke 9:23. He said, "If any man will follow me, number one, you've got to deny yourself." That's just absolutely necessary. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. We know what baptism is about. And that is that when we follow the Lord in baptism, if we were properly instructed and properly doing it by faith, we were promising God that I am no longer going to live for the flesh. I'm going to die to the flesh, I'm going to bury the flesh, and I'm going to rise to walk with the Lord according to his will. That was a promise we made in our baptism. And so we must never forget what that was about. Complete self-denial, because it pictures death. Baptism pictures death and burial. And when something dies, it no longer has a life that is under its control. So when we die to the flesh and rise to walk with God, the flesh is no longer to be in charge. It's all to be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But without that, we'll have too many conflicts coming from the flesh. And they will interfere with our continuing to serve God. The three examples that we've looked at, King Saul, King Solomon, King Uzziah, and there are many more, but all of these develop conflicts within themselves, from themselves, that made the gold become dim as far as, Lord, what will you have me to do? That seemingly lost its luster in their thinking. They did not recover from that. And you know, that's the danger. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Sometimes people think, well, you know, God's a God of love, God's a God of mercy, so I can jump off of the wagon and I can do what I want to do, and whenever I want to, I can jump back on the wagon. Well, it don't work that way, because serving God, number one, is not a wagon, and number two, you don't just jump in and out of it, because it's a heart matter. In Hebrews chapter 6, and there in verse 4, Hebrews 6, 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that's a level of heart decision that God knows where the line is. This does not say that if a Christian makes a mistake that they can never recover from it, because we know the Bible calls us back. But there is a point that a person can reach in their own thinking of self-exaltation, self-will, and self-determination that they can go too far. And once they sort of trash everything that is right in their thinking, it's not easy to get it back. And nobody else can help them get it back. That would be a choice and a decision that they would have to make on their own. I believe King Saul could have repented. I believe Solomon could have repented. I believe Uzziah could have repented. But they had so many things in their minds that were at conflict with doing that they didn't do it. And that's what God warns us about. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and God is not a doormat. We cannot just wipe our feet on him whenever we choose to do, but we have to honor him. So if we're no longer honoring God, we're not anywhere close to God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, beside this, giving all diligence. You see, this again is personal. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound. Now that word abound means you don't just add them one time and that's it. That means you've got to keep adding them. You've got to keep piling them on. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got to keep adding to our spiritual interests and concerns rather than just let them wilt and die. There is such a thing as just kind of taking it all for granted. And then it begins to get weaker and weaker and less interesting to us. You notice in verse 9, he that lacketh these things, so a person is not being diligent to keep these things added up and abounding and adding to them. If he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So if we don't keep adding, if we don't keep being diligent about improving ourselves in all of these things, we can reach a point where we don't even care anymore. Don't even care. And we'll no longer see what's important spiritually. No longer feel any indebtedness to our Redeemer. And that's not a good place to be. Because the fact that we're redeemed, Romans 12:1 says, that ought to move us. It ought to move us to the point that we would want to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And then in verses 10 to 11, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. See, that's all personal. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's it saying? Seize every opportunity that you know God's will would want you to be a part of. And make sure you're not overlooking anything. Make sure you're not neglecting anything. Make sure you're not dismissing anything. And in other words, don't just attend, but be a part of it. And really get into it. Make your calling and your election sure. I want to go to the 18th chapter of Luke. In Luke chapter 18, and there in verse 1, it says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Always to pray and not to faint. God says we're to pray without ceasing. When it came time for the disciples to have to deal with Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Christ told them, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Now, the latter part of the 8th verse says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Now, there's a story in there about how that consistent asking gets results and how that God is more than what we might look to man to get results from. But consider this. Do you consider that the value of your whole life is going to be decided by your prayer life? The value of your whole life is going to be decided by how you pray. If your prayer is weak and thin, your spiritual life is going to be weak and thin. So God says, pray always and not to faint. Now, not only prayer, but go to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. And there in verse 1 of Psalms 1 and verse 1. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I think we've dealt a number of times and pointed out that some people say they can be a better witness if they look like, act like, and go with the worldly crowd. But that's not true. But look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Some trees, and of course all trees, basically, but they will not produce any more fruit than what they have water to produce that. So think about this. Think about a scale, let's say, of 1 to 10. If your Bible reading is only on a scale of maybe 1 or 2, then that's as high as you're going to go spiritually. You're not going to go any higher than that. We are going to measure our spiritual development in terms of our spiritual diet. You know, God says we've got to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You don't just eat on Wednesday night and Sunday. And your spiritual life needs more nourishment than what you get in church. We read, in his law he doth meditate day and night. So you determine how much you will grow spiritually. You determine how high you will rise spiritually. And that's going to be by those two things, your prayer life and your meditation in God's word. And you won't get any higher than those. That's why we just kind of poke the bear a little bit every Sunday. Todd does. He's a good poker. Who read your Bible every day? Why is that? To remind us, we have to do that. These are things that we have to maintain because we're not going to get any higher than what we apply ourselves to those things. Well, and we looked at this one, and I think this is important along with what we're saying, the gold being dim. But in Philippians 4 and verse 8, now we're going to get into the interior, the thinking, you know, what's going on inside. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That means the things that are opposite of that, we should exclude them from our thinking. So what importance do we give as to what we mull over in our minds? What do we think about? And, you know, what we are developing in that category. Going over to James chapter 3, don't forget, we have the flesh. And God talks a lot about that in the book of James. He talks about the tongue, and the tongue being an unruly evil, that nobody can tame it. That's one of the things in the first part of this chapter. But there's more to it than just the tongue. It's the inner, what's going on inside us. In James 3:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now here is the inner person, what's going on inside. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. That's coming from the flesh. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. I told you about a church that we were a member of that developed a four-way division, and everybody was satisfied to dig in on that. The person that played the organ forbid her children to even speak to the piano player. Now, what was that? That's the flesh. That's the flesh. So in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You can go to the book of Psalms and read many, many places, Psalm 84, Psalm 100. And many of them, they talk about how amiable or how lovely is the house of God. And how that a person would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. When we come to church, we bring our feelings with us. And oftentimes before we come to church, we have to deal with our feelings. So just to kind of help ourselves here a little bit, the Bible teaches self-examination. Examine yourselves, prove your own work. One of the best tests that I have found as to whether I need to do more praying, first of all, what are your thoughts about going to church? In other words, have you got some things and some issues in your mind that kind of, going to church again and dealing with this and seeing this? Then, when you get to church, what are your thoughts when you see certain people? And you've got some thoughts about what they're doing? Maybe what that you think this and you think that? Well, those two things can tell you whether or not you need to pray more. And I know that personally. As a pastor, things arise in people's lives, and I know it. I know their feelings toward me. And so I have to pray to where that when I meet that person in church, my feelings are neutral toward them. I don't have animosity. I don't have envy. Or I don't have strife. We have to get beyond those things. And so God says, examine yourselves and know. In Psalm chapter 51, I think this is a good example. I don't like to use myself as an example too much, but once in a while, it's about all I've got. But in Psalm chapter 51, and we have David in his prayer life. I have witnessed in my lifetime, people come to church, they come in with a troubled look, and then they start scanning, seeing who's there, and then they get more troubled. That's not the way it's to be. That's not the way it's to be. In Psalm chapter 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Look at that, free spirit, clean. And nothing there that would be a hindrance for this free fellowship with God. David sought unto the Lord for his inner self to be of a free spirit, to where he would be able to fully be given over to the honor and service of God. We sing a song, nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's what David was praying for. I don't want anything between me and my Savior. In Hebrews chapter 12, and there in verse 2 and 3, we have Christ as our example. And here, in this passage, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, he did not put the shame, any of that, on a throne in his heart. He rejected that. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Christ could not only see the outward imperfectness of his disciples and of people, but he could also read their thoughts and know exactly what they're thinking. You know, we can walk up to somebody, how are you, brother? And inside, there can be two things with us. Christ could see all of that. And so he didn't have perfect men to work with. And if anybody had a reason to get disgusted and throw in the towel, it would have been Christ. Because he not only saw the imperfect things in the lives of people, he saw what was going on in their minds. And sometimes it isn't a pretty picture, what goes on in our minds. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord, knowing what was going to happen, in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now think about that a little bit. The Lord knew Peter was going to deny him three times. He told him that. Yet, you don't find the Lord developing these feelings to where he's against Peter now in his mind. He don't have that at all. Rather, he said, I prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. So how did he address Peter after his ascension and after that they met again? In John chapter 21 in verse 15, he did not unload on Peter and express how disappointed he was in what Peter did, and Peter didn't really show himself as a good Christian and all that. He didn't do any of that. But in John 21:15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He didn't say, well, you sure didn't show it. He didn't do that. He said, Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. What is that telling us? Christ remained free from the failures and imperfections of those he served. And you say, well, now they serve. No, he served them. And he invested in them. His work to be carried on after he would go back to heaven, he never carried any feelings toward them. He remained free from that. And so his challenge unto us is to love him above everything else, to where we will remain free to be our best and to give our best. You know, if you've got something working and you've got your eye on something that's going on and it's got you all upset, you can't be your best. You can't do your best. So the Lord says, lovest thou me more than these? And go ahead, love the Lord, serve the Lord, get free from all of that. So I ask each of us the question tonight, lovest thou me more than these? That's what the Lord is asking us. He knows. But this question is for our self-examination. Now, you know, the gold can become dim. We can let the flesh get involved, and we can begin to get distracted by this and that. And the first thing you know, why, the gold's dim. And we're not at the level where we need to be on. But we need to ask ourselves the question, why is my soul disquieted in me? You know, we don't have to be there. And God doesn't want us to be there. We all depend upon the success of one another. And so that means that I must be my best for you. You must be your best for me. That's what makes the church the best. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time we have together, for the challenges. We know we're all tabernacled in the flesh, and the flesh is going to do what the flesh does. But that's why you told us self-denial is the only answer. We cannot please the flesh. We cannot gratify the flesh. We cannot do enough to satisfy its feelings. We're just going to have to deny it and take up our cross and follow you. And that's where we find the blessings, when we break free to where that we ourselves have nothing in our hearts and minds that prevent us from freely serving you. So we know that this is so essential as we go forward in our work as a church and as we further the fellowship of the church. So bless in the invitation. May thy will be done. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.